Amen. All right. Take your Bible, if you would, please turn to the book of John this morning, the book of John, chapter 1, John chapter 1. If you're visiting again, thanks for coming and being with us. Appreciate the special as well. Good to see Miss Anna back in her place. We saved her seat for her, and so she slid right back in there when she came back, so it's good to see her back. Been gone for a while visiting with her son, and so it's good to have her back home. All right, John chapter 1. If you've managed to locate that, say amen.
Amen.
That one's not too hard to find, so hopefully you found it by now. John 1, look if you would down to verse 29. John 1 and verse 29. It says, "In the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me." And this is John, of course, speaking. He said, "I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore I am come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. And the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." We've been working on this series on Sunday morning, Men Who Encountered God. We've got just a couple more of these done to do and want to kind of finish them up and start something new after the first of the year. But this morning, I wanted to take a look at the encounter of John the Baptist. John the Baptist and his encounter with God. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll get started on this. Father, we pray for your help today. We can't approach your word without your help, or certainly not without understanding. We know that these things are spiritually discerned, and so we pray that the Spirit of God might help us. Me to teach it this morning, and all of us, including myself, to be able to apply it and use it. Or that we might be reminded of how great a Savior we have, and that he is far more than just our Savior. And so we pray that you help us as we look into this truth this morning, as we always ask. It goes without saying that if there's one here today that's not saved, that you might speak especially to their heart. And those of us who are saved, I pray that we might have even a greater appreciation for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in his coming to this earth and being willing to die in our place, that we might never forget to appreciate that and try as best we can to understand the enormity of that and the grace and the mercy and the humility that it took on his part to do that. Help us ever to praise you and your Son for all that we have in him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing in reverence to God's word this morning. John the Baptist and his encounter. Let me say this at the outset just to hopefully deal with any confusion there might be. You know, when you get saved, you first start coming to church, you don't just know everything, right out of the chute. It'd be great, wouldn't it, if when you got saved, God just filled you up and you knew everything from that point forward. But that's not the way. We all have to learn. We all have to grow. So if you're not as familiar with your Bible, maybe, as some others might be around you, then you need to understand, just for clarity's sake, that in our message this morning, in our text, we're dealing with two different Johns. Our text is about John the Baptist, which is who we just read about, but of course, this is recorded in the book of John, which was written, God used the Apostle John to write, and so we have the Apostle John writing about John the Baptist, and so if it gets confusing with all these Johns floating around, that's what's going on, just in case somebody might be a little bit confused about that, all right? If you didn't know that, you would have one day if you'd hung around. So you already know it's worth coming. You've got some trivia this morning to take home with you because you have learned something new today. You know, there can be no higher testimony to the person of John the Baptist than that of Christ. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 28 is where Jesus said this of John. He said, "Among those born of women, there's not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." I don't think you get a much higher testament to your person than that of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he said. He was great in his work. He was great in his faithfulness. He was great in his loyalty and dedication to Christ. I will remind you, if you're not familiar with his life, he literally gave his head rather than compromise the truth. And so, an amazing man with a great testament to his loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. But he was also a man who was great in his ministry that God had given him to do, and the completion of his ministry and what God had sent him to do. How can a person have a greater calling and a greater mission than to testify to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, John did that in a way that we don't, but we have the same mission. We also testify to the person and to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, just like in our day, when people don't believe our testimony concerning Christ, they didn't believe John's either. And I take some measure, in a sad sort of way, of comfort in that, and that if they didn't listen to the man who Jesus said among the prophets was among the greatest, then I'm not as concerned when they don't believe me. All right, so they didn't believe John with a testimony like that. Shouldn't surprise us they don't believe us. Of course, we don't take any real comfort in that, because we know what happens to those who don't accept the Lord Jesus Christ in his person. So we take no comfort in that. But it is reassuring to know that they didn't believe John either. And so we don't have to feel so bad because they don't believe us also. So let's look at a few things here concerning John. First thing I want you to notice is John and his mission. John and his mission. In John chapter 1 in verse 6, I won't read it again. You can just look at it. But in verse 6, John comes out of the wilderness. John the Baptist comes out of the wilderness, kind of bursts on the scene suddenly in John chapter 6. Or John chapter 1 and verse 6. And it was an event that really wasn't noticed much by the politicians of that day, wasn't noticed by the celebrities of that day or the important people of that day. But this was a huge event when John showed up suddenly in John chapter 1 and verse 6. It was a huge event because Old Testament Israel had refused to recognize God's authority over their life. And whenever that happens, you have a people who also refuse to obey God's word. You understand that when a person refuses to obey the word of God, the commandments of God, it is the result of a refusal to recognize God's authority over their life. Because you don't do that which someone commands you to do if you don't recognize their authority to command you. And so Israel, Old Testament Israel, refused to recognize the authority of God over their life. That resulted in their refusal to obey God's word. Now, because of that, God went silent after the book of Malachi, Malachi being the last book in the Old Testament. So God went silent. It's 400 years, as many of you know, from the end of Malachi, about 400 years to our text. So about 400 years now, God has been silent. He hasn't been speaking. And so when John shows up on the scene with the announcement, hey, the Messiah, the Savior, Jesus is coming, that is a huge event and a major, major event. The Messiah, the Savior, is finally coming. Now, again, I want to say this as we kind of go past this. God had not spoken to Israel as a whole. He wasn't giving any revelation. Now, we have a completed Bible. We're not getting revelation anymore. We've got all the revelation we're going to get. Most of us will spend our lifetime and never figure all of that out. But we've got the Bible, but they didn't have a completed Bible yet. So the only way they could hear from God was when God spoke to the prophets, and the prophets then spoke to the people. Well, God had stopped doing that. He wasn't speaking to the prophets anymore. There was no revelation for that 400 years or so. Again, so God has gone silent. But I want you to not be confused about that, because even though God isn't speaking to the nation, he was still willing to have a relationship and fellowship with individual believers who were willing to obey. God hasn't cut off those who were willing to obey. He hasn't cut off those who pursued him. He hasn't cut off those who wanted to have fellowship with him. And so while God wasn't dealing with the nation as a whole, he was dealing with individuals. Does this make sense to us? Not in the sense of revelation, but in the sense that they could have fellowship with him if he desires to, if they desire to. Now, I say that simply to say this. It doesn't matter how spiritually bankrupt our nation becomes, or any nation. It doesn't matter how bankrupt our culture comes. If you want to be born again, if you'd like to be saved, if you want to know God and have a relationship with him and fellowship with him, you still can, as long as you come on his terms. The problem was Israel wanted God on their terms, and God doesn't work that way. But it doesn't matter. Listen, America is a mess. We understand that. We are a secular culture. We are spiritually, morally bankrupt. There's no doubt about that whatsoever. But you still can find God if you desire to. And you can still be saved, because it doesn't matter what the politicians do. It doesn't matter what the celebrities are doing. It doesn't matter how corrupt the culture is. God is still willing to have fellowship and a relationship with individuals who are willing to pursue Him. So if you're not saved today, you can be saved. And if you're not saved, you can't blame the culture. You can't blame how wicked everything is. You have to take ownership and personal responsibility for your own spiritual state, because you can still be born again if you desire to.
Amen.
Amen. No matter how bad things are. God still dealt with individuals in Old Testament Israel, and God still deals with individuals today. There's a truth in that for us as saved people as well. And that is this, and that no one else is ever at fault for my own personal walk with God. Doesn't matter how wicked the culture was in the Old Testament, the individual Old Testament person was still responsible to God for their relationship and their fellowship with God. And even though the culture was a mess, even though God brought judgment on the nation of Israel, the individual Israelite could still have fellowship with God if they desired it. And the same thing is true in our day. No one else is responsible for my individual walk with God, my fellowship with God, my relationship with God. No one else is responsible for that but me. Doesn't matter how wicked the culture is, or how bad the culture is, or how terrible the church culture is. None of that matters. I am still responsible for my own walk with God, or my lack of it. You know, we have this tendency as God's people sometimes to think, you know, well, if it weren't for this person, and if it weren't for those people, and if it weren't for the church, if it weren't for the pastor, if it wasn't for that person or these people, if it weren't for this thing that happened or that thing that happened, you know, if it weren't for all of that, well, then I would finally have the relationship with God that I want to have. I would finally have the fellowship with God that I want to have. That's absolutely untrue. There's only one person responsible for the quality of my fellowship with God, and that is me. It's not up to anyone else. It doesn't matter what other people are. Born again people have a tendency to have a lackluster walk with God or fellowship with God, and then have a habit of blaming it on the spiritual condition of other people. You and I have the walk with God and the fellowship with God that we actively pursue and desire to have. My walk with God has nothing to do with you, and yours has nothing to do with me as far as the quality of it is concerned. Amen?
Amen.
You know, brother, I could sit back and go, well, Brother Newhouse, you know, he did this and he did this and he said that and he said this and he acted this way and he behaved that way and he was such a hypocrite and he did this, and so therefore I don't have the walk with God that I want to have. Now, Brother Newhouse isn't doing all that, and even if he was, I can't blame him for my walk with God.
Right.
This makes sense to us? God still dealt, though the culture was a mess, though the nation was a mess, though everything else in their life in the nation was a mess, God was still willing to have fellowship with individuals who wanted to have it with Him. And the same thing's true today. It is a mess. Come on, churches are a mess. The culture's a mess. Politics is a mess. We're morally corrupt as a nation, but God still is willing to have a relationship with individual people, which means you can be saved if you want to be. And if you are saved, you can have the relationship and the fellowship with God that you desire to have. Doesn't matter what someone else is doing or everybody else is doing. It all matters on it. It all comes down to me and my walk with God. Do we agree on that? Well, it's true whether we agree on it or not. But I thought I'd give you an opportunity to agree. Anyway, my walk with God has nothing to do with you. It's all on me. And the better it is, the easier it is for me to deal with you. Because you're hard to deal with sometimes. And so the easier it is for me to deal with you. The more I can let go, the more I can get over, the more I can just ignore, the more I can just get on with my life and serve Him. Amen. So we can still, no matter what's going on around us, just like with Old Testament Israel and the individuals that they are in, we can have fellowship with Him as well. So one day, in the timing and the providence of God, in John 1:6, John came walking out of the wilderness and broke that 400 years worth of silence. Matthew 3:4, we won't turn there for the sake of time, it says, and the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. And we've talked before, and you know what a strange looking individual he was and how different he was to the culture around him. But he comes bursting onto the scene. And no matter how he looked, no matter how his dress was, no matter his diet that we sometimes talk about, as far as John's credentials and his authority to do what he came to do and to say what he did, we don't have to go any further than John chapter 1 and verse 6. It says, there was a man sent from who? There was a man sent from God, and his name was John. You don't get any higher credentials than that. Now today in the New Testament era, God's plan is that men are sent out under the authority of the New Testament church. But John came, was unique in that he came under the direct authority of God Almighty. So again, you have no greater credential, no greater authority than that which John had. And so he came directly under God's plan and authority. Now our text lays out the purpose for which God sent him. God sent John, brings him forth after 400 years of silence, brings him out of the wilderness, and God gives him the authority to conduct this ministry. And as a part of that, our text lays out the twofold purpose or two reasons why John arrives all of a sudden. The first of those is in verses 7 through 9. He was to be a witness to the truth and the authenticity of the coming Savior. It says in verse 7, and the same came for a witness to bear witness of the light. Notice it's capitalized. It's a reference to Christ, which we'll come back to later, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And so one of John's primary responsibilities was to come and give a testimony to the authenticity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the Savior, that he was the one we've come looking for. You can't get a greater mission than that. And so John came to do that purpose. But then secondly, his witness of the coming Savior himself was to be for the benefit of everyone who would receive it. It says in verse 7, the same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that how many? All men might believe. And then it says in verse 11, he came unto his own and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them he gave power to be called the sons of God. And so he came to give a testament to the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry and his person, what he came to do, how he came to die for man's sins, and it was to benefit all people. God's will is that every single person be saved. God is not a Calvinist, amen. He says he came to all men so that all men might be able to receive him. And then we have the choice, the option as to whether or not we will, but God's will is that every single one of us in this room this morning might come to Christ if we have not done so already. And so his ministry was to be a testament to the Lord Jesus Christ, for the benefit of all those who will receive it, who will accept him. Amen? Amen. Ministry is not too hard to figure out. So that brings us, secondly, then, to John's encounter with God. So John went about doing what God sent him to do, and he did it in a very clear way. In verse 29, says, the next day John seeth Jesus coming to him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said after me, a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. So John goes about doing his work. He says, here's Jesus. This is the Lamb of God. This is the one God sent me to identify. He says, he is preferred before me. That doesn't mean they liked him better than John. The word before means to come before, to prefer one above another, to put one in front of the other. And so he says, he was before me. He existed before me, and he has come, and this is the one I've been testifying of. And so John identifies him just as he was supposed to do. But here's the question. How was John the Baptist supposed to do this? How was he supposed to know who the Messiah was? How was he supposed to know John, that Jesus was the one he was to identify? How was he to know when he saw Jesus, this is the Lamb of God? How was he to know who to point to and to do what God called him to do? I mean, he couldn't look at him, you know, and see some glowy thing around him. Jesus didn't glow. You know, he didn't have a halo over his head. There weren't doves following him around everywhere he went. And so how is he supposed to know who this person was that he was identified, that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, the Savior of the world? I remind you that Isaiah 53:2 says, he hath no form nor comeliness that when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we shall desire him. Isaiah tells us he looked like any other common, ordinary Jewish man. There's nothing unique about him. Nothing stood out. There was no mark on him or indicator that he was the Savior or the Messiah. We see it in the pictures all the time, how he has this glow about him and all the things we see in man's representation of Jesus. But none of that's true. He looked just like any other common, ordinary person. So how was John supposed to know who he was? How was he supposed to identify him? This is where John's encounter, John the Baptist's encounter with Jesus, comes to pass and why it matters. Look what it says in verse 33. You all still awake? Okay, hang in there. Hope you didn't eat turkey for breakfast this morning before you came. If you get too sleepy, let me know. We'll turn the outside ventilator on, suck air in, and open all the windows up, and that'll wake everybody up in a hurry. John 1, verse 33, it's not recorded where or when or how it happened, but John had an encounter with God about the identity of the Savior. And it says in verse 33, and I knew him not, but he that sent me, John chapter 1 and verse 6, there was a man sent from who? God. He says, verse 33, I knew him not, but he that sent me, God that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. When you get saved, don't want to get into all this, but when you get saved, you're indwelt by the Spirit of God. Amen. You're regenerated, converted. Baptized to be baptized with the Holy Ghost, as John's talking about, is synonymous with getting saved. Amen. You get saved, you're changed, altered, born again by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so John says, God told me this. God sent me to identify the Savior. And then he says, God spoke to me. Now, we don't know when it happened or how it happened. We just know that John said that it happened. God said, here's how you're going to know who it is. Here's how you'll identify him. I'm going to send you to baptize. And as you're baptizing, one day one will come to you to be baptized. And when you see the Spirit of God descend, manifest itself in a visible form and descend upon him and remain upon him, that is the guy. That is the one you are to identify. Are you with me? In Matthew chapter 3, turn over there if you will, Matthew chapter 3. God said, this is what to look for. This is how I'm going to identify the Lamb of God to you, the Messiah to you. Just watch for this. And of course, many of you know this story already, this account already. You know that this is exactly what happened. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13 says, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and thou comest to me. I get that. Jesus comes to you and says, would you baptize me? I would kind of feel like maybe he ought to be doing it. And John felt the same way. But Jesus said this, he said unto him, suffer it to be so for now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered. Remember what God said. God said, the one upon whom, the one which you baptize and see the Spirit descending, that is the one. And so John says, I don't feel like I should do this. I feel like you should do it. And Jesus says, well, we need to do it this way to fulfill all righteousness, to fulfill God's plan, to fulfill God's word, so that he might be able to identify me to you. And so it goes on to say this, verse 16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. I'll ask you to notice he was immersed. Amen. And Jesus, when he was baptized, came up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Can I say this morning? You don't get any clearer identification than that. And so God told John, this is what to watch for. The Spirit descends in visible form and comes upon Jesus and abides upon him. And then on top of that, we have the voice of God the Father saying, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. There's no doubt in the mind of John now as to who the Messiah is and who the Savior is. That's how he knew who to identify. In identifying, so having seen, let me say this, having seen what God told him to look for in his encounter with God, John gave a clear, simple, unambiguous testimony as to who is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of all those who were receiving. And so he says in John 1 in our text in verse 33, after all this has happened, he says in verse 33, I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same as he which baptized with the Holy Ghost. And I saw, and I bear record, that this is the Son of God. Amen. John said, I saw what God told me to look for, and I bear record that this is the Christ, this is the Son of God, this is the Savior. Y'all with me so far? Now, in identifying the Savior, he used a powerful title in verse 29. It says, and the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and I love this title. He says, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. God told me what to look for. He has identified him to me, and behold, this is him. This is he. This is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. He used that same title again in verse 36. When he said this, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold, the Lamb of God. That Lamb of God, I love that phrase, Lamb of God connected Jesus to all the Old Testament sacrifices that were meant to picture the once and for all offering for sin that would one day come. And every one of those lambs that were offered pictured the Lord Jesus Christ, pictured this day that John was sent to announce. And when he showed up, John said, this is the Lamb. This is the one we've been looking for. This is the one that all these offerings and sacrifices have pictured. He has finally arrived. He is here. Behold, the Lamb of God. Don't you love that last phrase? Which taketh away the sins of the world. The Old Testament lambs couldn't take away the sins of the world, but this Lamb could. And John said, this is him. He has finally arrived. He has come. The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. And when John, to whom God had identified the Savior at his baptism, said, behold, the Lamb of God, he was testifying that the one God sent to bear our condemnation had finally arrived. Behold, Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, the propitiation for our sin is here. That's why if you're not saved this morning, you can be saved. Because this Lamb has come. The once for all sacrifice for sin has been made. There's no need to get baptized to get into heaven. We need to get baptized in obedience to him, but not for our salvation. We don't have to do good works or be moral or do anything else because the Lamb has come. It's been offered. The once and for all sacrifice has come that one John testified to has come. We ought to be way more excited about that. That the Lamb has come. The one that God sent has finally arrived. But you and I never want to make the mistake of making Jesus just the Lamb. We never want to make the mistake of making Jesus just a crucified Savior. Risen, yes, but just a crucified, even risen Savior. We're never to forget the totality of who the Lamb is. The totality of who Jesus is. Because when we never want to forget all that Jesus is. The problem is with us, I say with us, with our culture sometimes, when we forget the totality of who Jesus is, the totality of who the Lamb is, and we lose sight of the act of grace, the act of mercy, how much Christ condescended to come and be our Savior. No, listen, it's easy for us to read, well, the Lamb has come. Praise the Lord. You should have said praise the Lord too there. He's come. Praise the Lord. I'm glad that he came. I'm glad he came to be our Savior. I'm glad that he bore my sin. I'm glad that I have the opportunity to be with him forever because of what Christ did. I'm thankful for all of that. But I can never lose sight of the totality of who my Savior is. Because when we do that, if we lose sight of who Jesus is and the totality of all that Jesus is, we lose sight of just how much grace it took to save us. Just how amazing it is that Christ left the glories of heaven that he might save a sinner such as I. Why would one such as Christ, in the totality of all that he is, why would he bother saving me? Why would he bother to condescend to save me and to give himself while we were yet sinners? Why would such a one do something like that for such as us? And it's when we lose sight of all that Jesus is, we lose sight of just how amazing a thing it is that Christ would die for me. When we lose sight of all that he is. When we do like so many do, and act as if Jesus is just a night, when we forget the totality of who he is, We end up doing like so many in contemporary Christianity and the world do. They act as if Jesus was just a nice figure who died for us. And that was kind of his, that was kind of his entire role in our lives. Jesus' kind of entire purpose was to die for me. That's all there is to him, really. He just came and died for me. And that's really his entire role. That's really the extent of his role in my life. But friend, you don't understand the totality of who Jesus is. And when we talk about him being the Lamb, I'm so thankful for that. But we don't ever forget all that Jesus is. John chapter 1, written not by John the Baptist, but by the Apostle John, through the help of God. John chapter 1 could easily be a series all by itself, just on who Jesus is alone, just on who he is. We could take weeks and just go through John 1 on who Jesus is. Good news, I'm not going to take weeks to do it, but I want you to see for a minute just who the Lamb is and just who the Savior is. Now, come on, who the one who died for you is. In John chapter 1, notice a couple of things. First of all, number one, he is not just a crucified Savior, but he is the Word. He is the living Word of God. In John 1, in the beginning was the Word. Notice it's capitalized. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So John isn't just the Lamb. He's got another purpose beside dying for me. He is the Word, the living Word. He is the Word of God. If you're not sure what that means, I mean, it's a big subject, obviously, but, you know, our words are how people identify us. Your words are the outward demonstration, the outward manifestation, the outward indicator or expression of who you are. We identify people and we try to figure out people who people are based on their what? Words. We listen to you and that's how we know somewhat who you are, because we hear your words. So words are an expression of all that we are and of who that we are. Jesus is the Word of God. In other words, Jesus is the manifestation, the expression of who God is and all that God is. Look what it says in verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath, what's the next word? Declared him. Jesus is the living Word of God. He is the expression of all that God is and what God thinks and what God is like. He is the visible manifestation, expression of God. He is the living Word of God. The expression of all that God is, the manifestation of all that God is. So much so that Jesus said this. He says, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And paraphrasing in John 14, he said this, paraphrasing, he says, the words that I speak, they are the words of the Father, because they are my words as well. He is the manifestation of all that God is. So he's not just the Lamb. He's not just the Savior. He's not just some nice guy who died in our place or treated people nicely. He is the living Word of God, the visible manifestation of all that God is. If you want to know what God's like, read the Gospels and find out what Jesus is like, and you'll know what God is like. So he's not just my Savior, he is the living Word of God. So before you just classify Jesus as a sacrifice for sin, remember that he is the living Word of God, the full expression of all that God is. And before you use his name as a curse word or an expression of exasperation, remember he is the full manifestation of all that God is. He is the Word of God. Amen? Secondly, Jesus is not just the Lamb, and he's not just the Word. He's also the Eternal One. The Eternal One, who didn't come into existence at his birth. Jesus didn't come into existence so that he could die for us. He is the Eternal One. It says in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word. Jesus has been since the beginning. Now, he's not talking here simply about the beginning of creation, but from the beginning. God, this is God helping us try to conceive of the inconceivable. You ever try to sit down and think to yourself, have you ever sat and pondered this thought, God never had a beginning? He's just always been there. Always been there. Now, people laugh at that, but yet evolutionists want you to believe that matter's always just been there. That it didn't come from anywhere. Where did that stuff that blew up come from? Well, it's just always been. Well, if that's always just been, how could it be possible that God has always been? Jesus is the eternal one. He didn't come into existence just so that he could die for us. Jesus is as old as God is. Verse 2 says, the same was in the beginning with God. He's as old as God is. As long as God has existed, Jesus has existed alongside him. So that to deny the eternality of Christ is to deny the eternality of God himself. He is the eternal one. Listen, I'm thankful he's the Lamb, my Savior, but he is the Word of God, the visible manifestation of all that God is, and he has existed from eternity past. And to deny his eternality is to deny the eternality of God. Thirdly, Jesus is not just the crucified Savior, he is also God. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word what? Was God. This is a testament to his deity, to his place in that great mystery of God that we refer to as the Trinity, that he is God in the flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. He's not just the Lamb. He's not just the crucified one. He is God himself. Jesus is as much God as the Father. He's as much God as the Holy Spirit. And to deny Christ is to deny God. You can't believe in God and not believe in Christ. Because to deny Christ is to deny God himself, because he is God. Fourthly, besides being the Lamb of God, Christ is the Creator. So much so that there's nothing that was created in the act of creation that he did not cause to exist. In John 1:3, it says this, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Christ did that. It was Christ who made all things. There's few greater testaments to the power of God and to the power of Christ than to create something out of absolutely nothing. To speak and it come into existence. To create ex nihilo is the term that we use. To create out of nothing. Man thinks he creates stuff all the time. He just takes what God's already made, moves it around in a different category or organization, and thinks he's created something. You haven't created anything until you've created something out of nothing. And a great testament to the power of Christ. And it was all done through Christ. He spoke creation into existence out of nothing. Fifthly, Jesus is not just the crucified Savior. Jesus is life itself. Look what it says in John 1:4. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. He is life itself. He gave us physical life when he created man, when he scooped up a handful of old mud and clay or whatever it was, and he formed man into the form that he's in, and he breathed into his nostrils, the Bible says, the breath of life, and in that we became a living soul. God imparted life. There's no greater power than the ability to create life, which man has never done, man will never be able to do. They think they can put something in a test tube and create some kind of animal out of it, but they had to start with what God made. God creates life. And he breathed life into the nostrils of man, and we became a living soul. Can I tell you this morning, that's a far better explanation of where we came from than evolution is? Well, you don't understand, preacher. I mean, there was thousands of billions or trillions. What's it matter? Gazillions of years ago, gazillion here or there, what's it matter? Gazillions of years ago, there was this stuff. We don't know where it came from. It's just always been there. And it blew up somehow. We don't know how, but it blew up somehow and stuff flung everywhere. And as it flung everywhere, it swirled around and clumped together. And as it clumped together, it got space just perfect distance from the sun so that it was so that germs were able to exist and fungi and all the other stuff that took place. And all of a sudden one day out of this slough climbed this tadpole looking thing, which eventually over trillions and gazillions of years through a series of accidents that are so great it's impossible to even imagine, here we are. Can I tell you this morning, it's far easier to believe that there was a God, a creator, If I tried to sell you on the fact that I went out one day and there was a pile of junk in my backyard and it became a car. It was a big pile of junk. And one day there was a big wind and stuff blew everywhere. And it was all settled. There was a car. You'd say, well, you're a lunatic. Well, yeah, I would be. Stuff does not create itself. It requires a creator. One of the greatest testaments to the power of Christ is the ability to create. And he created and made everything. And he gave us life. You know, one of John's favorite descriptions of Jesus is life. Look over in John chapter 5. Quickly. Almost done here. John 5. Look in verse 26. One of John's greatest descriptions, he was taken with how Jesus is the source of life. In John 5, look what it says in verse 26. I'm going to run a series of verses here. Verse 26, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to his son, to the Son to have life in himself. Speaking of Jesus. Look over in chapter 6, verse 57. 657, as the living Father hath sent me, speaking of Christ, I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. John 10, verse 10, for I am come not to see. Well, look in John 10, verse 10. Let's read it, because not everybody knows it. John 10, verse 10. It says, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and destroy. I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. In chapter 11, look what it says in verse 25. And Jesus saith unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth unto me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Look in 14:6. 14:6 says, Jesus saith him, I am the way, the truth, and the what? The life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Then he goes on in 17, chapter 17, and he says this, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. One more in chapter 20, look at verse 31. Chapter 20 and verse 31, it says this, but these are written that you might believe on Jesus, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have what? Life, not through baptism or good works or some other thing, but through him. Amen. Jesus is life itself. If you're going to have eternal life, if you're going to spend eternity where he is, then it has to be through what Christ did. And through him. He is the giver of life itself. If you're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire, if you're not going to, then you're going to have to come through him and receive life in his name. Sixthly, Jesus is more than the one who was crucified. In John chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, it says that he is the light. The light. Verse 5, and the light shineth in darkness, and darkness not comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, and the same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. Of course, you'll notice the word light is capitalized, because light is a reference to my Savior, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Lamb of God. Light, again, we don't have time to get into this. It's a whole sermon all by itself. But light is the knowledge of what God is. It's the knowledge of the fact that God is perfect and sinless, in whom is no sin, one who's perfect in holiness. He is the opposite of darkness. He is light. The opposite of sinful man in this wicked world, which lies in darkness. Do you agree with that this morning? We're in a world that is dark. And so that apart from Christ, no man can comprehend who God is. It says in verse 5, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness what? If you're not willing to come and see who God is through the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll never be able to comprehend God in any way. Because it is Jesus that gives us this living testament to the holiness of God and to the love of God and the compassion of God and the justice of God. God sent his Son to bring light to the world. I like what it says in verse 9, and he came to bring that light to every man. He came to give the knowledge of who God is to every man. Why? Because he wants every man to be saved. But he came to give that light to every. Well, how did he do that? Well, he did it by sending men like John the Baptist. He did it through giving us his word. He did it through sending us the living word. He did it through the testimony of others about who Christ is and what Christ has done in their life. Listen, God's testimony of Christ is everywhere. He did it through creation. The testament of who God is and who Christ is. Yet man, his sinful nature is so contrary to God that the difference between God and man is as big as light and dark. It says in verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made by him and the world knew him not. And he came into his own, but his own received him not, speaking of Israel. He said the difference between God and man is so vast that man in his sinful nature can't grasp it. Jesus is not just a nice person who died on the cross to do something for us. He is everything that John the Apostle testified of him to be in chapter 1. It says this in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and what?
Truth.
Truth, because he was a testament to the truth of who God is. How can we justify rejecting the testimony of John the Baptist and the testimony of John the Apostle as to who Jesus is? I'm thankful he's the Lamb. I'm thankful he's my Savior. I'm so thankful in grace he condescended and became one of us that he might die for all of us. But I don't ever, ever want to forget the totality of who he is. Because when you do, then you start questioning whether you should obey or not. You start questioning whether I have to go to church all the time. You start questioning everything that God says to do or not do. You begin to question God's authority. Jesus just becomes a figure in history who died on the cross for us. But he's more than that. He's the Word. He is the Creator. He is eternal. He is God in the flesh. He is to be taken seriously. Amen. Let's close with this. The rejection of those in John's day, and of course in our day, it's inconceivable, really, to reject Christ and end up in hell, eventually the lake of fire, but people do it every day. It's inconceivable that people will come and sit in a church service, hear about their sin and how if they don't get saved, they're going to die and go to hell. Hear about who Christ is and how the totality of who he is, yet he humbled himself to die for them and then to walk out not saved or unsure they're saved. God gave and sent a clear testimony as to who Christ is. But man prefers Jesus to be a babe in the manger. Man prefers Jesus just to be on the cross. And while he is both, he's far more than both. And the reason people die without him is hard to understand once you're saved, but it's simple in itself, verse 10. And he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And he came into his own, but his own received him not. It's very simple. They just refuse to believe. Just refuse to believe. Refuse to accept the truth of who Jesus is. Though John gives clear testimony that this is the one God sent me to tell of. And Apostle John gives clear testimony of the totality of who he is. But what a blessing when you receive him.
Amen.
Verse 12, but as many as receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God.
Amen.
Even to them that what? Believe. Who are willing to accept the truth. Listen this morning, if you're not saved, I don't offer any evidence other than the testimony of the Word of God. And the testimony of what God has done in the lives of people sitting all around you this morning. And you can go on in darkness and refuse to believe, but without Christ, you have no hope. You should be amazed at what Jesus did in order to save you. So don't ever forget who Jesus is. If you're not saved today, if you're not saved, he is the Savior. He is your only hope. Your only chance of heaven, your only hope of eternity. He's not just a babe in the manger or a nice guy who is all about us. Certainly cared about us and gave himself for us, but he is God in the flesh.
Amen.
the God you will one day stand before and give an account for why you never received him. If you're saved today, say amen. Well, never forget who your Savior is. Never forget the grace and the mercy that it took for such a one as he to die for you. We get so used to it. Oh, Jesus died for us. Isn't that great? We need to step back from time to time and remind ourselves of who this Jesus is that died for us. And why would he? Never forget that you can have fellowship with this Jesus, which is amazing in and of itself. Why would this person described in John 1 want to have fellowship with me? But yet I can have fellowship with him. And I have the fellowship I pursue. I have the fellowship I want to have. Doesn't matter what Brother Sam does. I have the fellowship I desire. And we should be shocked, amazed, taken that such a Savior would want to have fellowship with us, let alone die for us. So if you're not saved today, we'd love to take the Bible and show you how you can take what this amazing Savior did, the Word of God, the Creator, the Eternal One, how he died for you, and how you can make that work in your life so that you might be saved. Amen? If you are saved today, maybe we need a little bit of a revival of remembering, being reminded of who it is that died for us. It wasn't just Jesus, the man that God sent to die in our place. He is much, much, much more. And that he would die for you, that he would die for me, should never, ever cease to amaze us. Amen? Why don't you stand with me if you will? Heads bowed, eyes closed. We'll have a verse of invitation. If you're not saved today, you know Christ, you're saved. Why don't you just come? Let's take a Bible. Don't fight and argue with him. Let's take the Bible and show you how you can know him as your Savior. Settle it once and for all. If you are saved today, you have no doubt about that. Let me ask you this morning, how's your fellowship with him? How's your relationship with him? Might be a good idea to come to the old-fashioned altar and just say, as I think about all that Christ is, I am more amazed every day that he would die for a sinner such as I. I'm so thankful that he was willing to give of himself. We read those verses and he became flesh. And sometimes we forget exactly what that meant and the totality of who he is. Maybe you just want to come this morning and praise him. Say, I'm just so thankful that someone like him would give himself for me, let alone have fellowship with me. Maybe you need to come this morning and say, God, I'm sorry that my fellowship is not what it should be. And I've got all kinds of excuses, but the truth of the matter is my relationship with you is not what it should be because of me.